We're turning this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to read what to many is a very mysterious passage. And yet, I hope to be able to show that most, if not all, of the mystery can be fairly simply removed. It's not meant to be mysterious and incomprehensible, and I think it has become so only because of the way in which it has been treated as people have come to impose their views upon it. What technically they're guilty of, what technically is called eisegesis instead of exegesis. In other words, they are reading into rather than reading out from the text. So we'll read it first, and then, as the Lord enables, we'll come to look at it. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. Follow after charity, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit, in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge, or by prophesying or by doctrine? And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harp? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit, in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet, for all that, they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he's convinced of all, he's judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down in his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Verse 39 and 40. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. The Lord will add his blessing to this rather lengthy reading of his word, but I want us to get the entire reading. The passage we're looking at tonight is, in many ways, the all-important passage on the subject of speaking with tongues. My subject is part two of one that I started a couple of Sabbath evenings ago, and that is the gift of tongues and the modern counterfeits of it. Let me quickly sort of go over what we have done thus far so that we'll slip right into 1 Corinthians 14. Some preliminary considerations that you should keep in mind. There was a gift of tongues in the apostolic church. The tongues given were actual human languages that God miraculously gave to his people so that they could, as they did on the day of Pentecost, preach his word to foreigners in their own language. This gift of tongues was one of a number of sign miracles or sign gifts in the New Testament church. These sign miracles and sign gifts were, by divine declaration in the word, they were for a particular purpose, and they were given for a limited time. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, these sign gifts and miracles would be done away with. And what does away with them is called that which is perfect. The coming of that which is perfect. That's a very, very important statement. It's not exactly to my point tonight. So, since Dr. Barrett has already warned you this is a long study, I'd better not spend time going into that. That will be for another time. It's interesting, however, that it does not say the gift of tongues will be done away with by something else happening. A different expression is used, and it says that they will cease of themselves. I think Dr. Barrett's translation of the Greek text there is as good as any. They will peter out. That's what he says about the gift of tongues. These tongues will peter out. So the genuine gift of tongues was never intended to be permanent in the church throughout all ages. Now, in a nutshell, this is what the Word of God teaches regarding the genuine gift of tongues. What modern Pentecostalists and charismatics claim doesn't even remotely resemble the gift of tongues as it is described in the Bible. So that even if the true gift were still available today, if it had not long ago petered out, it still wouldn't lend any credibility whatsoever to what is happening in the modern tongues-speaking movement. It is far removed from what is called generally the Pentecostal experience. Now, Pentecostalists usually reply, and I will here quote the document of one of the largest Pentecostal organizations in the world, and they are better than most in that they do recognize that the gift of tongues is a gift of foreign languages, not gibberish. But they say that the speaking of tongues in this instance, that's in the experience of God's people throughout the ages, is the same in essence as the gift given in Acts chapter 2. So that the gift in 1 Corinthians 14 is, they say, exactly the same as the gift in Acts chapter 2, but different in purpose and use. And we will, of course, to remember that in a little while. So the answer, when we say to charismatics, what you are pushing doesn't line up with what the Bible says, they say 1 Corinthians speaks of other tongues, ecstatic utterances, not just actual languages, but sometimes they'll say prayer tongues or angel tongues or heavenly tongues, different kinds of tongues. They are ecstatic utterances. And these folk today will claim that the tongues are given for a different purpose than those in Acts chapter 2. They're intended for use devotionally, not as Acts 2 evangelistically. They are intended for devotional, personal use in the church or in private. Not a proclamation to the world anymore that people may hear in their own language, but now a private speaking, usually in an ecstatic tongue, though, as I've said, some would say in an actual foreign language, a private use of that in personal or corporate worship. Now, the great text that is chosen in support of that is 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, but especially chapter 14. And that's why we're paying so much attention to that tonight. When we examine 1 Corinthians 14, we discover that it is not a friend at all of what is going on in the modern tongues movement. When we get through 1 Corinthians 14, we will find that the modern, quotes, gift of tongues is not an evidence of the working of the Holy Ghost. It is not a sign of the fullness of the Holy Ghost. I still continue to be amazed that charismatics are forever saying, this is the sign to the believer that he's filled with the Holy Spirit. When, as we have just read tonight, tongues are a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Nothing could be more clear or definitive. Nothing could be a declaration intended to get the message over to us more clearly than that. And yet, despite it, we are constantly being told this is the sign to the believer that he's filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not a sign of God's fullness. This modern so-called gift is not a genuine gift of God at all. But, as I think we will see, is a counterfeit of a gift that by God's design long ago fulfilled its purpose and petered out in the church. The true gift petered out, as Paul said. And yet we have this claim of its continuing presence, But when we examine what the Bible says about the true gift and what's happening today, we find that they do not line up at all. So tonight we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's argument against the counterfeits of the gift of tongues. Now, this is the difficult part. Well, it's all going to be difficult because I'm going to ask you again to do what preachers don't often ask their people to do, and that is to think. Most people come to church to do anything but think. Somehow or other, the notion's got around. The church is a place where you go to laugh, carouse, have entertainment, but don't think. Well, this is something that's going to cause you to think. We start off with some principles of interpretation. You see, anywhere in the Bible, when you go to explain a particular text or a particular statement or sometimes just an expression or a word, you've got to understand that phrase or that verse or that statement didn't drop down out of heaven in a little box of its own with a pink ribbon, that it's there in perfect isolation from everything else. That is part of an argument. It's, in other words, it's within a context. And the first principle of interpretation is this, that context is vital to our understanding of the details. Now, when we look at 1 Corinthians 14, the context is absolutely vital. I'm not going to go down the line that many preachers have gone down simply because most people have done it. You'll not need me to prove it. It is amazing that 1 Corinthians is the only epistle that deals with the gift of tongues. And yet this is the most backslidden and carnal of the churches. You look at the list of sins going through this church, and then you see them in operation even as they're speaking in their tongues here, and you'll realize there's something radically wrong. So you could actually mount a strong argument that because it is in Corinthians and say, not Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians or the Thessalonians, that Paul is dealing with the gift of tongues. He never mentions it to them. You could mount a strong argument that the very presence of this is actually a mark of carnality and not of advanced spirituality. But I want to deal with it in a different way. This is written to the Corinthians. Now, some people in Corinth did possess the genuine gift of tongues. Let me explain. The gift of tongues was not God clicking his fingers and saying, you can now speak French. And that's it. You speak French for the rest of your life, as if you've just gone to Heaven's University and you've graduated in a second of time and you speak French. No, no. There's no warrant to believe that a person who got the gift of tongues could just speak one other language. You'll notice it's in the plural. It's the gift of tongues. And the gift was that by a miracle of God and the working of a spirit in the speaker, that person could go and facing people of a foreign language or different foreign languages, he went from place to place, he could preach to them in their own tongue without ever having learned it. It's not that he suddenly became an expert in some singular foreign language. He had the ability to go and speak the gospel, what Acts 2 says, the wonderful works of God to people in their own tongue. And people in Corinth had that gift. We know that because chapter 1, verse 7 says that this church comes behind in no spiritual gift. They were not behind in the gifts that were active in the church. So let's admit right away there were people there with the genuine gift of tongues. Others, however, seem to have something else. Most commentators come to this passage and they find evidence of ecstatic utterances. Now that's just a nice way of talking and saying there were people who were speaking gibberish. Ecstatic utterances are people who are working to an ecstasy, and they're making sounds, but they are not of any language on earth. Ecstatic utterances or ecstatic gibberish. Most commentators believe, and this is true of Pentecostal commentators and non-Pentecostal commentators, believe that there was the evidence of that in Corinth. Many of them indeed see nothing else but ecstatic utterances, and there I think they are dead wrong. To make it the only thing that's in evidence in 1 Corinthians 14 is a mistake. But that it is there, I think, can well be granted. Remember, this is Corinth. Corinth was a seat of the mystery religions. In the mystery religions, speaking in tongues in the sense of ecstatic utterances was commonplace. Those who were supposed to be vehicles of divine revelation to the heathen people would often speak in these so-called heavenly languages. It would be gibberish on earth. But they were thought, as they were caught up in an ecstasy in the mystery religions, they were thought by the people to be extra specially blessed and extra specially authoritative because of these ecstatic utterances. It would appear that some people brought that from their heathen background with them into the church and counted this the highest form of communication, so that the fact they couldn't understand them was not something that made them think less of it, but actually would make them think more of it. It's not hard to see how that would happen. Actually, if you've ever been to a Pentecostal meeting, you'll know how it could happen. I spoke 2 weeks ago and I talked about how in Pentecostalist meetings, people are brought into a room and they're taught how to start to speak with tongues. And I got an email from a man who had been watching on sermon audio, and he said, I have been there. I was one of those people that they started to coach. These are the sounds you make. In other words, there is this copycat thing. That happens in many, many places. And it's not difficult to see how it would happen in Corinth. Only thing is, they couldn't speak the foreign languages, so they end up speaking gibberish. Then you had another thing happening in Corinth, and I think there's very clear evidence of this, as I'll show as we go on. Remember, Corinth was a city of many strangers. It was a seaport, or had a seaport nearby, and many strangers would come in. It's certainly, I think, from the description of 1 Corinthians 14, evident that there were people of different language backgrounds coming in. And they would be in the main body. It would be, for example, if I could give you an example that would make it clear. When our Korean church was meeting here, they met in the Sunday afternoon for their own church. Some of those folk, however, came here Sunday morning. Most of them could speak English enough to pick me up. Others could not speak English. Now, if you could just imagine one of them coming into our meeting or coming into our prayer meeting, and they start speaking Korean. It's a foreign language. What does it mean to me? Absolutely nothing. Not a thing in the world. I think I know 2 Korean words. Mrs. Lee Sr. was able to speak, teach me those. And her son David hammered them into me. And after many hours of trying, I've got 2 Korean words. So if they said anything beyond that, I'm lost. Now, that's what you would have happening in Corinth. You have the 3 things. You have the genuine use of the gift of tongues to give the gospel to people who otherwise would not be able to understand it. You've got ecstatic utterance of people swept by emotion, seeking to get into the act, as it were. And then you've got people using their own tongue, but practically nobody in the body would understand it. So it's a complex situation that Paul is addressing. Think of the mixture that this kind of situation would have produced
And the format of the meetings they had in Corinth, where it's sort of an open brethren type of meeting, where they would, you can stand up when you like, you want to announce a hymn, you do it. You want to lead in prayer, you do it. You want to read the Bible, you do it. You want to bring a message, you do it. Whatever you feel like doing at that time, it's an open format. That's the kind of thing they were having. Now, if you imagine that kind of a format of a meeting, and somebody getting up, and he's speaking Greek, somebody else speaks Latin, somebody else will speak his own language, somebody then will interject an ecstatic utterance. You can see that there was a very difficult situation that Paul was seeking to regulate. Now, regulation is the key word here. Because that leads me to the second principle of interpretation. Not only is the context vital to understand the details, but the second principle is this. And follow this carefully. The Holy Ghost does not need to be regulated. I think a moment's consideration will let you see how simply true that's bound to be. Men need to be regulated. Men's utterance needs to be regulated. Men's claims to be led by the Spirit need to be tested and regulated. But the Holy Ghost must not. He cannot be regulated. Stop and think for a moment. Can the Holy Ghost ever say the wrong thing? Can the Holy Ghost ever speak at the wrong time? The very thought is absolutely ridiculous. And yet the true gift of tongues was a gift whereby the Holy Spirit was speaking and acting miraculously and directly through men. He was not using, as for example, in inspiration, using their vocabulary. He was supplying something for which there was no foundation in their consciousness whatsoever. So the Holy Spirit was acting directly and miraculously. Now I put it to you again, in the genuine gift of tongues, could the Holy Ghost ever speak at the wrong time? Could He ever speak out of turn? Could He ever say the wrong thing? And I put it to you that that's impossible. Therefore, the regulations of 1 Corinthians 14 were needed not because of the use of the gift of tongues, but because people were either talking gibberish in some ecstasy, or they were misusing a foreign language naturally acquired. Now, of course, I'd be told, well, it's not the use of the gift of tongues he's regulating, it's the misuse. That leads me to the third principle of interpretation. The gift of tongues could not be misused, and it could not be perverted. By definition, again, the gift of tongues is the Holy Ghost speaking directly through a man. How can that be perverted? How can a carnal, selfish, self-promoting individual or some deluded soul, how can he induce the Holy Ghost to speak through him and pervert something that only God can do? It is in itself a ridiculous, almost a blasphemous idea that the true gift of tongues by the Spirit can be perverted. You see, the simple truth here is that Paul was not dealing with perversions of the gift of tongues. He was not dealing with a misuse of the true gift of tongues. What he was dealing with was a misuse of a naturally acquired language, either because you were born into it, or you learned it, or a counterfeit of the spiritual gift as people simulated tongues in this ecstatic gibberish. Now there's a fourth principle of interpretation. And I want you to understand this, for it's absolutely vital. That is, we must understand and we must interpret the modern experience, Pentecostal, charismatic, we must understand that in the light of the text of Scripture, we must not read the modern back into the text of Scripture. Now, when you get to the text of 1 Corinthians 14, you're going to make some very fundamental discoveries. You're going to discover first that the only languages Paul permits to be used in the church are languages that are known to the body of people or will be translated for them. Secondly, you're going to notice, and I hope you've watched this as we read through, that there are verses in which Paul speaks of a tongue in the singular. And then he speaks of tongues in the plural. Any time the Holy Spirit speaks of the gift, it is always the gift of tongues, plural. There are no exceptions to that. So when he's speaking of the tongue in the singular, he's not speaking of the special miraculous gift, which, as I say, is always in the plural, but he's speaking of a language that was known to the speaker, but was not known to the body of the people. I want you to understand that. There is a very vital distinction there. When you get to the text, there's one thing that stands out. And as I say, some Pentecostalists, like the Article 8 of the Assemblies of God, they recognize this, but most deny it. That is that the evidence is overwhelming that Paul was regulating the use of foreign languages. For example, the word tongue is just the word that's used in Acts 2, and it means a language. In fact, in Acts 2, it even speaks of a dialect of the language. You people don't really understand that. You don't speak English, for example. You speak a dialect of English. Very corrupted dialect at that. But nonetheless, you speak a dialect of English. If you want to know how English is spoken, you have to go to Northern Ireland. And if you can understand them, you're probably doing better than they are. But we'll not get into that. But you can't speak of a dialect of gibberish or a dialect of ecstatic utterance. No, these are actual languages in Acts 2. Now, the same word is consistently used in 1 Corinthians. Now, understand the significance of that. The significance of that is that there is no new idea being introduced by the apostle in 1 Corinthians 14 in any favorable light. Think again. When he speaks of tongues, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10, he speaks of differing kinds of tongues. Now, you can speak of differing kinds of language. Do you ever have a look at a tree of, say, the Indo-European languages and how they all got to be here? It's fascinating. Different kinds of languages and the relations between them. But that can be said only of actual languages. There's no such thing as different kinds of gibberish. Gibberish is one. There are not many kinds of it. People simulate sounds. They make sounds. That's all they're doing. You can talk about different kinds of language, but not different kinds of so-called ecstatic utterance. Something else, in both chapter 12, verse 10, and then chapter 14, in three occasions at least, Paul speaks of interpreting or translating the tongue. Now, only language can be translated. You can't translate gibberish into language. Only genuine languages can be translated. And then, of course, I suppose the simplest way of understanding what Paul is saying here is look at verse 16. He says, "When thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupies the room of the unlearned say amen?" Paul is saying, if you're speaking in this tongue that nobody around you is understanding, how shall somebody who's unlearned say amen? the implication is, if he had sufficient learning, he could do it. In other words, this is a language that may be learned, but most people, of course, haven't done so. If I were to come here spouting Latin at you, I have to be honest, I don't want to mislead you. I don't think I could do that unless I memorized it. It's too many years ago. But I remember the school I went to, they not only taught you Latin, but they wrote an original Latin play every year, I think it was, and the acting and everything was in Latin. It's not too long ago that in grammar schools, that's how grammar schools got their name. You learned Latin grammar, and when you went to university in the old days, your teaching and your defense of everything that you were presenting to faculty had to be done in Latin. Well, just for a moment, let me live in fantasy land that I could remember enough to speak to you in Latin. You know, could you say amen? No, you couldn't. I may be praying very eloquently, but you couldn't say amen unless you had learned it. But the fact is, you could learn it. And I could tell you, if I could learn it, anybody could learn it. You could learn it. That's the point that Paul's making. This is real language. Now, so much for all the principles of interpretation. Once you've got those clear, you're ready for the argument. And this is the main thesis. There's something that's missed here. I should really have put this in under context, but I've deliberately left it to here. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, his big theme was not tongues in themselves. I dare say it wasn't even spiritual gifts in themselves, though that was a major subject in his mind. What Paul was doing was setting things in order. He was setting the affairs of the church in order, especially as they related to their worship practices. In chapter 11, verse 34, he said, "And the rest will I set in order when I come." In chapter 14, verse 40, he says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." This is his big aim in this part of the epistle. He's setting the affairs of the church, especially its worship practices, in order. And in doing that, his main argument is very simple. That the great aim of every believer in the church should be the edification of the whole body and not the gratification of self. That's it in a nutshell. Your aim, says Paul, has to be the edification of the body, not just the gratification of self. And he goes on to say that the only legitimate use of foreign languages, whether by divine gift or because you're a foreign language speaker, the only use of foreign languages in the church that's legitimate must serve the purpose of edifying the body. That's his argument. Now, the argument is stated, and I'm not going to take time to go through the statement of it. Verse 3, he says, "He that prophesieth speaketh to men to edification, exhortation, and comfort." In verse 4, he continues, "He that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. He that prophesieth edifieth the church." Verse 5, he says, I would love you all to speak with the gift of tongues, but I'd rather that you prophesied. He said that the one who does that's greater than a tongue speaker, except the interpret, that the church may be edified. And so on, verse 12, verse 17, verse 26. At the end of it, he says, let all things be done unto edifying. That's the rule. That's the argument. Now let's see how he sustains it. And he does it in two ways, by instruction and by illustration. I'm going to take it up as we just
quickly run through the chapter. And these are some of the statements you'll find mysterious, and I hope we'll be able to shed some light on them. Verse 2, he says, "He that speaks in an unknown tongue or a foreign language speaketh not unto men, but speaks to God, for no one understands him. Howbeit in the spirit," that's his own spirit, "in spirit," there is no definite article, it's not the Holy Spirit, "for in spirit he's speaking mysteries." What Paul is saying is here that a person speaking either in his own language or in a language he has learned. Take my example, one of our Korean brethren coming in and speaking here in Korean, or when I go later this year, as I'm supposed to go to Spain, and the people there don't speak any English, and I get up speaking English. If that's all that happens, Paul says that I'm not speaking to men at all. They may hear me, but I'm not speaking to them. I'm speaking to God. I'm speaking mysteries as far as they're concerned. Now, verse 4, he says, "He that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself." This has been misused by Pentecostalists to say, this is the meaning of the gift of tongues now. This is something to edify yourself. But Paul is condemning this. Not commending it. Paul is condemning this. He's saying, he that speaks in an unknown tongue, notice the singular. So we're not dealing with the gift. We're not dealing with misusing the gift. What he's saying is you are ignoring proper order. You're forgetting about your place in the church and edifying the body. Verse 5. He says, I would that you all spoke with tongues. How could he say that? Well, remember, the gift of tongues was still operative in the church. And Paul was saying, I'd be glad if every one of you could actually speak with tongues. It would be great if every Christian were out there preaching to the heathens of every nation, giving them the gospel and telling the wonderful works of God. That's not what Paul was opposing. You've got to understand that. Paul was not opposing the genuine gift of tongues as it was used, say, the book of Acts, the only way it could be used. But in verse 5, he says that in the church, you know, you're better speaking that people can understand you. That's the meaning of prophesying. Speaking that people can understand you. Speaking in the language they can understand. Now, if you've got to speak with tongues, and here we are dealing with the gift even. If God, in that church setting, gives someone a message for those who are of a different language, remember, that would very easily happen in the melting pot of Corinth. Even then, pray that he'll interpret. Why? Because the rest of the body needs to get the message. The rest of the body needs to be edified. In verse 6, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you except I speak by revelation, knowledge, prophesying, or by doctrine? What he's saying is, in the church, no language, not even the legitimate gift of tongues, is worth anything if it can't be understood. Now, in the genuine gift, there will always be somebody there to whom God is directing it. As in Acts 2, they each heard in their own language. Again, let me give it in a modern setting. Say we had somebody here from Russia tonight. If, and the gift is, has already petered out, there are other ways that God has of reaching the Russian now. But, say this Corinthian situation were still operable today. And that Russian came. And I was given that gift to speak and address him in his own tongue. I think you could see, first of all, what an impact it would have on him. But all the rest of you speaking no Russian, I would need to pray to interpret so that you may be edified as well. No language has any use if it's not to be received by the people. and understood by them. In chapter 7, or verse 7 and 9 through 9, he gives an illustration from different instruments. We had all these instruments up here. I'm sure you can tell a trombone from a violin. If you can't, you're even more musically challenged than I am. These things have different significations. You know a piano from an organ. But not only so, general sounds. If Mrs. Pinkston were to get here and just stick her hands down on the keyboard, I'm laughing because I remember a church organist who did that. We knew she had four fingers and a thumb on either hand and a foot at the end of her leg because when she sat down, that bang, that's all you heard. I could never make out a tune. Hard to sing with that, but if Mrs. Pinkston came and did that or Dr. Dunbar did that, you'd say, that's crazy. There has to be some meaning to it. There has to be some significance to it. And that's what Paul is arguing here. Meaningless sounds are just that, and they have no place in the church. Not only that, but he says they're dangerous if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound. Who's going to prepare himself to the battle? There's a danger in the church when we sink into meaningless gibberish instead of the exposition of the pure word of God. And so in verse 9, he says, you should speak words that are easily to be understood, words that have significance. Now in verse 10 and 11, he takes another illustration from different kinds of voices. There are many kinds of voices in the world. The word voices here is a synonym for languages. There are many kinds of language in the world. And not one of them is without signification. That's a very interesting word. The Greek word there is translated in chapter 12, verse 2 as dumb idols. Idols that do not have the faculty of speech. Paul is talking about speaking with signification. He's speaking about every language known to man has its own significance. Now, I have heard people, I was keeping our brother Edgard Trabulsi going the other day when he was with us, saying to a friend of his, aunt mine, that, do you ever listen to these Arabs speaking? And Edgard was laughing at us as we said it. I said, they always seem like they're angry. They're about to chew your head off. And he said, my friend said, it's just because they're intense. But there's a guttural sound and they're getting into it. I haven't a clue in the world whether they're angry with me, mad at me, happy with me, whether they're about to give me $1 million or hang me. I don't know what they're talking about. But they do. They do. There is significance to the language. And this is what Paul is arguing in verses 10 and 11. Whatever the language that's used, it must be capable of being understood, and it's foolish to do otherwise. Go down to verse 13. If your language is not the language that the people can understand, he says, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. In other words, if you're coming here as with a language that we don't understand, if you've come in amongst us with a foreign tongue, you want to participate in the worship of the church, you better pray that you may interpret. Otherwise, if your language is not that of the people, you're not going to do any good. There must be an interpreter present. Look at verse 14 to 18. This is a very controversial passage, and a lot of people have talked a lot of rubbish on it, and we've got to understand what Paul is saying. He's talking about praying with the Spirit and with the understanding. And the idea of many people is, well, if you're speaking this ecstatic utterance, you're praying in the Spirit, but your understanding is suspended. Now, let me stop there for a minute. I can't say that I'm saying this from wide experience, but I am saying it from the experience that was common in Northern Ireland in Pentecostal circles, where people seeking the gift were told just to let your mind go blank. Clear your mind of all thought.
suspend all thought processes. And when the mind is clear and blank, then this is when it will happen. I want to tell you, God never, understand that, never calls upon a Christian to suspend thinking. Never. And anything that's religious that proceeds upon a blank mind is by definition satanic. The command of Scripture is always think, reckon, get your mind at work on this, meditate. That's the command of Scripture. So the idea here that Paul is talking about somebody speaking with the gift of tongues and his understanding is completely suspended. I have to say, nobody knows the inner workings of the gift of tongues. Nobody knows just how far or in what way their minds were engaged. We can't say that because the Bible doesn't tell us. But what Paul is talking about here is an unfruitful understanding. He's not saying he didn't understand. He's saying an unfruitful understanding is speaking in such a way that the people hearing you don't understand. That's what he's making clear. So somebody comes in and he's speaking with a language. Again, take the example of Latin. He's coming in. Produces no fruit. I could come and read to you some of the greatest statements ever made concerning God's truth in Latin. And for centuries, the great theologians wrote exclusively in Latin. So, some of the greatest theological literature in the history of the church is there in the Latin. So, if I am to come and read that to you, I may be reading the greatest exposition of truth that you could ever hear. But my understanding is unfruitful to you. It produces no fruit in you. And that's what Paul is talking about here in these verses. So in verse 19 he says, I would rather speak five words. Do you notice how big a discrepancy? Five words with or through my understanding. I'd rather be understood, speak five words that people could understand than 10,000 words that they couldn't understand. I think that makes it very clear. Verse 19 and 20. If you use unintelligible speech in the church, that's childish. Just childish. He says, brethren, in understanding, be men. Don't be children. It's childish. But it's not only childish, it's selfish and it's even possibly malicious. He says, brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children. Why does he introduce malice here? Because he's dealing with certain people who either through conceit, an ego trip, or whatever, are pumping up themselves and promoting themselves with their so-called use of tongues. Not the gift, but their own particular use of language to pump themselves up. And Paul is saying, it's not understood by the people. That's not only childish, that's malicious. That hurts the church of Christ. And you must not do it. That's what he's saying. And then there is this amazing part that Pentecostalists don't seem to get. Verse 21 and verse 22, he refers to what's written in the law, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And he says, yet they won't hear me. So tongues are not a sign to the believer, but to the unbeliever. You know what Paul is saying is, don't be so impressed when somebody gets up and speaks and addresses the church in a language that most people don't understand. Don't be so impressed by that. And yet people are impressed. The Corinthians were impressed. The heathen Corinthians were impressed. The Christian Corinthians were impressed. And listen, let's be honest. If I were to get up here and speak away in French or Spanish, or, well, many of you can speak Spanish. Even Vicente would say thank you. But if I were to speak in Chinese or something like that, you know, people would be so impressed. Paul said, don't be so impressed with that. It's not a sign of spiritual power. It's not a sign of superiority. This is the argument, and never forget it. He's saying, when God reduces His people to hearing His word in a language they can't understand, it is an evidence of His judgment on their unbelief. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 28:11, you've got the text that's here quoted. With stammering lips and another tongue will He speak to this people. God was saying, you wouldn't listen to me when I was preaching to you in your own tongue. I'm going to preach to you in another tongue. You'll not understand the words, but you'll feel the sword of judgment. And this was fulfilling Deuteronomy 28:49, when you've got that section where God promises judgment on unbelieving Israel. And He said He would send people whose tongue thou shalt not understand. When God reduces His people to hearing His message in a language they don't understand, it's not spiritual progress. It is judgment on their sin. Verse 23 to 28, He now comes to their church service and says, people come in and you're all talking in tongues, gibberish, foreign languages. Nobody knows what's going on. Will they not think you're mad? In other words, chaos will be judged as madness. And therefore, Paul instituted the regulations. Notice in verse 26, a tongue. When you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue. Not the gift of tongues. Now again, it could be foreigners in the service. Take the form of service. Don't let more than two or three speak. And only then, if there is a translator present. This is the regulation. Now we come down to the bottom of the chapter. Verse 39. This is not a prohibition of speaking in tongues in Corinth. Why? I hear this all the time. The Bible says, do not forbid to speak in tongues, and yet you people don't believe in tongue speaking. Well, because in those days the tongues had not yet petered out. But Paul said they would peter out. They hadn't yet. So he says, the real gift, don't let the counterfeit in any way sully your view of the real gift. And furthermore, if a foreigner comes in, yes, he may participate. I mean, if the Bible said, ban all use of foreign languages, I couldn't go to Spain and preach, could I? Unless I suddenly got better at Spanish. But I couldn't go and speak in English as I always do. So he said, I'm not banning people using their own language as long as there is an interpreter. You see, there are only three things that Paul was banning here. And this really brings us toward the very end. He was banning confusion. God's not the author of confusion. He was banning counterfeits. And he was banning conceit. Those are the three things that Paul was banning. Now the conclusion of the whole matter, verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. I'm going to make a statement that I hope you will never forget. Christian worship is not chaotic. It is not riotous. It is not uproarious. It is not uncontrolled. It is not indecent. And it is not irregular. That's what the Holy Ghost is teaching. The word decently means in a becoming or in an appropriate manner. Let all things be done appropriately. Appropriately to what? To God. His Christ, His gospel. Let them be done in order. He's talking about the order of church service here. The interesting thing here that the word that's used and translated in order, perfectly, perfect translation, but it originally was a military term. It described the ranks of soldiers drawn up in formation. That's the word that Paul is using. Let things be done decently. Let everything be in its proper formation. This is Paul's aim for the Corinthian church, and it's Paul's aim for this church. A well-regulated worship. Now, have you ever watched a charismatic service on television? I don't see many of them. My wife cannot stick me even dropping by for 5 minutes to see what they're up to. But have you ever seen it? They take chaos as if it were spiritual. They take the riotous, the uproarious, the uncontrolled. They take the indecent, sometimes the openly sensuous, as if it were spiritual. 1 Corinthians 14:40 is a blast from an apostolic trumpet against the counterfeit charismatism of our day. In the worship of God, he says, seek the best gift. What does he mean? Speak in power to evangelize the lost and to edify the saints. While it lasted, the gift of tongues fulfilled that purpose. But in Corinth, conceit and counterfeit began to threaten that purpose. And that's what's happening with the modern counterfeit tongues movement today. You know, people say how great they feel when they've spoken with tongues. I don't mean to be irreverent, but I've talked to people who've said the same thing after they've taken illicit drugs. They feel great. What does that prove? Just proves that they feel great. Doesn't prove anything else. These ecstatic experiences may make individuals feel good for a while. They may create in a church an aura of great excitement. They may make some preacher gain some inflated reputation. But they fly in the face of Scripture. And these so-called tongues can never fulfill the basic functions that the Lord has set out in His Word. The evangelism of the lost and the edification of the saints. Bottom line, we therefore reject them as unscriptural in nature, in purpose, and in use, and indict them as a distraction of believers from pursuing the real power of the Holy Ghost for the work of Christ in the gospel. We have taken a quick skip through 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I trust the Lord has given you some insight. Never forget the principles by which you interpret the passage. And never forget the lessons you learn when you do interpret it. Let me finish by saying this. The counterfeit only gains popularity because there is something real from which the devil wishes to distract our attention. The Holy Ghost is real. The gift of tongues has petered out, but the power of the Spirit of God is real. And that's what we need in our lives, in our church, in our witness. The mark of the fullness of the Spirit is not tongues. It is power. Power. What is that?
where ordinary people speak the word of truth and God carries it home with sledgehammer force, where the results are out of all proportion, apparently, to the means employed, where you speak a word and God uses it for His purpose. That's the mark of the Holy Ghost. And men and women, that's the power that God has never let Peter out in the church. May God indeed give us a passion to know that power, and in that power to go out and serve Him acceptably. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray.